We're looking at the attributes of God for a reason. We're looking at the attributes of God because it says in Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, insight. It says that elsewhere as well in the Bible, because as you know, the Bible operates on a principle of two or three witnesses, where two or three witnesses must exist to establish a matter under the Old Testament law. And that was carried over into the New Testament. And we still require two or three witnesses to establish something as a matter of truth. So you'll go along, and some of the things I'll say, I hope you think, oh yeah, but I thought I read that somewhere else. I hope you did, because that will be a confirming witness. This is an exciting thing. This is the living Word of God. So when the Queen was given this, this book, which she was, not this one, she couldn't lend it to me because she was needed it over in Normandy, but when she was given this book at her coronation, it's described in the quaint old English that was used in the coronation as the lively oracles of God. In other words, the living Word of God. And a living thing does grow, and it does change, and it grows within us. And we get to know it like a relationship. Now, for example, we were reading a little earlier from Romans 8, and we saw that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and we also saw that we're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And the fact is that the natural way of the world is to kill Christians. That's the norm. When we live in a country which doesn't kill Christians, that's a bonus. And we will be held accountable by a just God for what we did with our lives, which were not threatened, you know, by Boko Haram or whoever else is the local revolutionary group or hate group going around killing people. It's sobering, isn't it? I'm so glad I got some good news. You are counted worthy to die for Jesus. They got excited about it. People like Stephen weren't moping about it. They just preached. And, oh, it's amazing. Okay, let's see. What's merciful? A merciful God. It's pretty straightforward, really. Except I'd like you to just listen to the comparison of these two readings. First, from the ESV, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's pretty straightforward. But how about from the Amplified Bible? And this expands the meaning of the Greek words underlying the text. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the Lord's purpose and how he richly blessed him in the end. Inasmuch as the Lord is full of pity and compassion and tenderness and mercy. Truth to tell, our language is so debased by our contemporary culture, which is run on hyperbole. I mean, don't you think that, come on, be real, that Justin and Miley, they are just so awesome? Yeah? And what about the FA Cup? For all gooners, it was the match of the century! People get overwhelmed. And, you go into a town and you'll probably see a sign up. You might not, but if I ran a shop, you would, saying this is the hottest sale this side of hell. You know, hyperbole rules the roost. And it actually devalues the Word of God for us. Because if I stand here and say, in the midst of what we know is going on in the world, what is going on in our own city, what is going on through natural disasters. I mean, Bosnia-Herzegovina are suffering floods which they just have never, ever experienced. But it's not just floods. It's a lot of the country's mountain country. And a lot of people have died through landslides. You hear similar things in mountainous countries in South America, where you get heavy rains and it loosens the soil, and you get these mudslides. And mudslides have a nasty habit of running through villages. Some of you, okay, two of you are old enough to remember with me the Aberfan disaster in South Wales, where a coal tip slipped and it just drove a wedge right through a village, killing the children who were at school, amongst many other people. But hyperbole is something that means that I'm just standing here. I cannot actually think of words to express God's mercy to you. I can't think of any because you've heard them all before, attached to pop stars, football players, the state of the economy, the wonderful plans of UKIP, whatever. They all use hyperbole. And it devalues it so much. What can I say? Let's have a look at James, because James always gives us a slap around the face. Have you noticed that? When you read James, you sort of get a slap. Ow, where did that come from? Yeah. Well, just sit up and pay attention. What do you mean, James? Just shut up and just listen. Okay, I'm listening. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Mercy operates where pity or love overflows into action. Mercy, love, compassion. Compassion is love in action. We've got to convert what we believe into action. Somebody who's in prison because they're a Christian, for no other reason, not that they've committed a crime, but because they're a Christian. It's wonderful that we write, internet petitions and all the rest of it. But it doesn't actually cut it as much as praying in the Spirit to God concerning that issue. And releasing the spiritual forces of God against the spiritual forces who are retaining them in prison. You get the point? And the fact that God is a merciful God means that he has equipped us to be his soldiers. And he's equipped us not with Kalashnikovs, but with the word of God, with faith, with salvation. And so on. Justice. Now, this is quite interesting, this one. It's a bit more interesting than merciful, because merciful is merciful. I mean, that's what it is. It's mercy-full. It's pity-full. You can be full of pity for somebody, full of mercy for somebody. And there's really not much more you can do to describe that. But with justice and just, it's slightly different, because it's associated with righteousness, in the sense of going the straight way. An easy way, perhaps, of illustrating that is to think of columns that you might have in your Bible. And the columns in my Bible here, they're justified. You see, they're straight lines down either side of those columns. Now, on my notes, I've got it, it's justified on the left, but it's right ragged, which is the easiest form to read, just technically. That's bonus. There's no extra charge for that. If you want something to be set so you can read it, always set it with the left hand justified and the right hand ragged. Presumably, if you're Hebrew, it has to be the other way around. But that's, as you read from the other side. But this whole thing about being straight, it just epitomizes what God is. He's straight. He says what he means, and he means what he says. There's no prevarication, no shadow of turning, all that stuff. In the Amplified Bible, again, 1 John 1:9 is translated, if we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises. I love that. true to his own nature and promises. That's a just God. He's true to his own nature and it's great. True to his own nature and promises. And will forgive us our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything not in conformity to his will, in purpose, thought, and action. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew, tzaddik, simply means just, as in a just, lawful, or righteous man. And God is like that. That's why we read in the Bible, he hates a false measure. He hates a false weight. Because he deals straight with us. And he's just completely trustworthy and reliable. Frankly, I've not really got much interest in theoretical theology. So I'd really like us just to take some time to have a look at mercy in practice and justice in practice in two situations that Peter had to deal with. But first, just think on this, that Luke wrote, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" The hallmark of a religious person is how much they talk about God. The hallmark of a Christian is how much they live the word of God. It's a fair comment. Some of you looked even more frightening than when you were praying for me before the beginning of the meeting. Okay, how many agree with that? How many agree with that? That what I just said? No, not about me being frightened about it, because I wasn't. That was a joke. But when he says that you're very religious, how many of you agree that those who talk about God are religious? Just talk about God. But the Christian is one who should be living out the word of God. How many of you agree with that? This is good. Some people are not sure. Some people probably disagree. I don't know. But that's the nature of the beast. The beast being us, I hasten to add. Let's have a turn to Acts 9. Acts 9. Now, Acts 9 is a very interesting passage. I'm starting at verse 32. For a reason, because it precedes verse 33, which is where I really want to get to. Actually, it's not, it's verse 36. But verse 32 of Acts 9 reads, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Enos, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Enos, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? This is God moving in mercy. A man is healed, and two villages turned to the Lord. Or two towns, we don't know their size at that time. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Actually the name that's in Aramaic is Tabitha, and Dorcas is the Greek, and she's actually called Gazelle. So that's nice, isn't she? She's probably a runner. "She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. When they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.'" Now, why did they do that? Why? How many of you here think that Peter needed to see yet another dead body? He would have seen plenty. I mean, what's different about one dead body to another dead body? I mean, can you think of a reason why they might have thought it was so important that he should come and see this particular dead body? No. But you see, this is the sort of question we've got to ask when we read the word, is why is it there? Particularly because it follows what was a spectacular healing. Now, I don't know what he was healed from. He might have been healed from a bleeding nose, for all I know. But the thing was, it was so spectacular that people turned to Jesus and gave their lives to him as a result of this one man's healing. Could it be that faith was stirring in the hearts of the people in Joppa as regards their friend Tabitha? Because Peter rose and went with them, that's the people who were the two men who went to collect him. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics. And incidentally, this is a Bible translation. Bible translations get very po-faced. They were showing them the undies that this lady had made, because the actual tunic, the proper description of it, it's the underclothes that you wore next to the skin. So it was equivalent of them. They showed him the undies that she'd made for the people. Oh, Grace, some of you look so shocked. The Bible's raw in tooth and claw, you know, and doesn't hold back from the truth. And other garments, so she made some outer garments as well, that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed. Can you remember somebody else who put a whole bunch of people outside the room in the face of a dead body? Jesus. And Jesus said, and Peter heard because he was there, go and do the things that I do and teach others to do the same. Isn't that exciting? Here we are. Here's Peter. He's actually doing something he saw Jesus do. And you can imagine him going into the room and saying, well, okay, what's expected of me? Well, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll raise from the dead. Well, it's easy for you to say, Lord. Yes, as a matter of fact, it is. Well, what do I do? What did I show you? Everybody out. Now what do I do? Well, what did I do, Peter? I can't remember. What did I say the Holy Spirit would do? That he'd bring all things to remembrance. Ask him, Holy Spirit, what do I do?
Well, if you take my word, I think what you'll do is you'll just ask her to get up. I can't think of anything, you know, other than that.
I don't know if that's how the Holy Spirit speaks to you, but so Peter's there. He's got the example of Jesus. He's done that bit. He's cleared people out of the room. He's got the word of the Holy Spirit. And he's thinking, okay, I remember Jesus said that. So he utters these majestic words. Tabitha, arise. Or, if you're Greek, Dorcas, get up. Or, if you're English, gazelle, shift yourself. And what happens? That's right, look at your faces, total failure. He walks out of the room and they bury her the next day. Now, what happened? She rose. She rose up. Actually, it's quite funny because she opened her eyes, which is a good starting point, by the way. So many people who've been raised from the dead don't open their eyes first and they bump into something and knock themselves out. And nobody thinks it's worked. So it's, you know, you've got to get hold of this. There is a reason for everything. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Wow. Hey, Andrew Selly's come to call. You know, the equivalent of, you know, this is the thing, so I've got to sit up. This is really cool. The apostle's here. Hey, I wonder why he's here. Do you think she thought that? Did she think she was conscious that she was dead? I don't suppose she was lying there thinking, I am dead. I don't suppose she thought that for one minute. I don't suppose you'll think it or I'll think it either. That when we die, we're not going to be lying there thinking, I'm dead. Oh dear. What's going to happen now? You know, it's not going to happen like that. And she just woke up and she thought, oh, fancy me being asleep when the apostles come in the room. I mean, there's always just a touch of lightness and humor about some of these incidents in the Bible, even when it's dealing with a serious matter. And And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Who else did that? With the little girl. With the little girl, do you remember? And raised her up. So Peter's still obeying orders. What do I do? What do I do now? Make her a cup of tea. No, that comes second. Tea second. First, I've got to lift her up. Because obviously, if she falls down again and she spark out, well, then it hasn't worked either. But she's picked it up. Isn't it exciting to know that there are people walking on this earth today who were dead and have been raised from the dead through Christian prayer? Isn't it wonderful to know that today there are men and women who are walking this earth who have been used by God, instrumental in raising people from the dead? Isn't that exciting? Man, when's it going to happen here, you know? I mean, it's like, I mean, that's what we're looking for, isn't it? This sort of thing where we're actually at that level of faith where we can be just obedient to God. And when God asks you to do something, you just do it, even if people don't like it. And I could imagine that health and safety would have a field day if you tried to raise somebody from the dead in the hospital. You know, because they'd complain about something. We don't know, they may be diseased. Well, you probably are diseased, but you're walking around. You know, it's like, we just got to get real, we got to get excited, because we have been given life in Christ, the same life that he lived. We have the same mind as Christ. I don't think his mind would have been quite as wacky as mine, but he's not the one who needs changing. I'm the one who needs changing to become more and more Christ-like. But then the good news is that daily we're being changed from glory to glory. And if you don't like me today, hang around for tomorrow. You know, because there will be a change. And all the people said, thank you for that vote of confidence. So, where are we? We're here with this lady, dear lady, staggering up. She's being helped up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. You can imagine it, can't you? Throw open the door. Ta-da! And it's, well, wouldn't you? I mean, come on. He wasn't there like all po-faced. I'm sure what Peter was actually thinking was this. It worked. It actually worked. She was dead, and I did what Jesus did, and it worked. And it worked. Oh, he was probably looking around thinking, who's the next one to drop? Yeah. Oh, let me get at them. I mean, this is just, I reckon that even though he ended upside down on a cross, according to tradition, I'm sure he loved his life as a Christian. Paul did, and we know what happened to Paul. We know the beatings he took. We know the imprisonments he had. We know the fact that Paul, on one occasion, was probably killed by stoning. And the scripture said, and he rose up. There's so much. I mean, the book of Acts is just wonderful. It really is a book for today. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. What was the result of that dear lady being raised from the dead? More people coming to Christ. Can we see a pattern developing in what we already know about Jesus? He always talked about the signs. If you don't believe me, for me, then believe me for the signs that I've done, which included raising from the dead. It wasn't exclusive. People didn't go up to Jesus and say, you know, I've been paralyzed for 38 years. He didn't turn around and say, are you dead? No. Well, okay, when you're dead, come back to me and then I'll raise you. He did a mixture of things. Some people were blind, some people were deaf. Some people probably had very small ailments. I don't know whether he followed the charismatic trend of leg lengthening, which was rife in this country. at one time. In the 70s, you couldn't go to a meeting without people having their legs lengthened. Would you have to have somebody who knew what they were praying? Because otherwise, you'd pray for one leg and it would grow, and then they'd be limping the other way, so you'd have to pray for the other one to try and equal up. But it was good fun. It was fun! People enjoyed it. I had a friend, and two I can think of, one was struck blind during a meeting. And she sat through the whole meeting completely blind. And then she recovered her sight at the end. There was another one who came back excited from a meeting because someone who'd been deaf all their life could suddenly hear. And this is the sort of things that were happening when the Holy Spirit is given the room to move. Because back in the early days of the charismatic renewal in the 1970s, people didn't know enough to start trying to put God in a box. They knew nothing, they knew zilch. So when things went wild, they went with it. Obviously, if they didn't and they stopped it down, then the Spirit moved on to another group of people who would let him go wild. Because he likes... You know, the Holy Spirit is not about chaos and order. He's about wholeness and completion. And sometimes we can confuse chaos, or rather we can confuse wholeness and completion for an act of chaos. You know, like, everyone went wild. Everyone was laughing. Everyone was happy. Well, isn't that a change? Well, it's a change from the 820 up to London, isn't it? You know, it's where nobody laughs and nobody's happy. Let's move on rapidly. Have you had enough of mercy? Have you got the picture? We come to the really fun bit now. If you thought that was good, you wait for this one. Acts 4. And you see, to be a son of a merciful God, which is what we all are, if we are born again, it means that we really do have a life. It's amazing. Wonderful. Now, the full number of those who believed, I'm reading from Acts 4, verse 32, were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. On a sample ratio, we've got Peter with two down and one up. This is the justice of God in operation. And there are two things that apply to us. Where's Where's the justice? Where's the justice in that lady being raised from the dead? The justice is in God being true to his word. Jesus being true when he said to Peter, do what I did. And Peter did what he did, and he done it just the way that Jesus did. And the lady raised from the dead, just like the little girl raised from the dead. That's just because Jesus means what he says and says what he means. So where is the justice in this couple being having their breath taken away? The justice is simply this. What they did had the potential to divide. What they did had the potential to rob faith. Because they were lying. In other words, they sold the land, we'll say, for £5,000, but they kept a thousand for themselves, and they said to Peter, here's £4,000, that's what we sold the field for. Now, the Holy Spirit knew the truth, and he gave Peter the truth. Now, I have no idea any more than probably you do, unless some of you have studied this out more than I have, which you could well have done. But why did they die? They died. Have you ever been caught out in a lie? Now, come on, let's be honest. We're supposed to be honest here. So have any of you ever been caught out in a lie? I'm not talking about something like this. Oh, good grief. Look, just a simple thing. I mean, have you ever been caught out in a lie? Have you actually, how have you felt? Have you blustered a bit? And you've made it just a little bit worse by adding a bit to it, you know, a bit more fabrication. Perhaps it would be easier if, have any of your children told you a lie? When they were little bitty sweetie pies, and they came up and told you a lie. And what was their response when you said, that's not true? Was there an immediate confession of faith? Did they drop down dead? Or what happened to them? They'll just add a little bit. Oh, yes, it is. They'll perhaps enforce it. But do you notice this guy didn't have an opportunity to defend himself? This guy didn't have an opportunity to expand on his lie and to web it, because it was a cancer in the heart of the church. And it was dealt with. And you could say, well, okay, what about the woman? Well, what about the woman? They were married, so they were one in the sight of God. So actually, one down, one up. So Peter's batting on a level field by the time he gets to Acts 9. So that's okay. And we can say, well, okay, that's just. They were just, because the wages of sin are death, aren't they? We're all agreed on that. That's what the Bible says, so we've got to be. But there was no opportunity for this person to repent. Now, if I'm remembering rightly, nor was there for Esau when he sold his inheritance for that food, for that mess of pottage, as it's delightfully put in the King James Version. He had no opportunity to repent. He spoke words of repentance, done deal. It's finished. You've missed the opportunity. You sold it. All legal. Might have been stupid. In fact, it was very stupid, but I'm sorry. That's the finish. And I'm standing here and I'm thinking, goodness me. You know, actually, how can you actually put a light note on anything as serious as this? This couple lied on a matter that almost seems insignificant. It wasn't a question of doctrine. They weren't trying to bring in a heresy. No, they were just trying to follow the way of the devil in church. That's all. They were just trying to deceive and corrupt. That's all. Nothing really serious. If we were a political party, we wouldn't worry about that. It happens all the time, doesn't it? No, it's true. It's true. And we'll just brush it off. Oh, well, that's life. Poor old Aeneas, he always was a lad. You know, you never could trust what he said. And they're looking at him, he's dead. They're carrying him outside, he's dead. They put him in the ground, he's dead. And Peter, who had the ability to raise from the dead through the Holy Spirit, didn't touch him. Do you think Peter would have done if God had said, oh, go and raise Aeneas from the dead? He would have done. We've seen he's got the courage to do that. He's got the courage to actually do what God says. But he didn't, because God never said. And the same for Sapphira. They're in a position to bring discord and division within the church. They were setting themselves up as greater benefactors than they were. They were living a lie, and their attempted deception could have harmed the church and the faith of others if it had not gone unchallenged. Where's the mercy of God in all of that? Where is the mercy of God? Do you remember when Caiaphas prophesied when they were discussing what to do with Jesus? And he said, you don't understand. Isn't it better that one man should die for the nation, for the people? He said that. And the Word of God tells us that was a true prophecy. He prophesied not because he was a good man. He prophesied because he was the high priest. And God, this was the system God had in place. And so he honored that system. And he said it is right. It's better that this man should die for the people than all the people die. Jesus said in John 15, and this is from the New Living Translation of the Bible, because it's nice. It's not very different from the ESV, but I like the way it reads. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. Two of those branches were Aeneas and Sapphira. I thought this was the good news. Doesn't sound good to me. I mean, you're looking at me in a shifty way. And I'm looking at you in a shifty way, and we're saying, if we're in this church, who's next? But I tell you what, the standard of honesty and truth went up in that fellowship in leaps and bounds. And people were honest. And they were honest, and they would say, for example, if Steve were the pastor in that church, I would have gone to him and said, Steve, you know this new idea that we've got in the church. Well, to be honest, I don't understand it. And somehow I feel I'm not wholehearted with it. And he'd say, that's fine, let me explain it to you. Or he'd say, that's fine, you go and speak to Pete or George, and they'll explain it to you in fuller detail. And I said, thank you very much. There wouldn't be a breath of discord. And then, who's going to be the first person to donate £100 to this special thing that we're doing, which is going to be sending out mercy aid to this particular disaster? Nobody would jump up and say, give the first money, and then forget to. In fact, my guess is that people would actually say, okay, I'll attend to that. And they'd go away and they'd think, Lord, what do you want me to give? And there wouldn't be much bragging about, you know, what they gave, they'd just be doing it. Okay, so where does mercy come in? Mercy comes in this. Was it not better for the church that these two who were one in the sight of God should die for the people and not that the whole church should perish? Isn't that merciful? Because the bottom line is, in the church, yes, We are individuals. But God is looking to us as a people, as a people of God. We are part of a body. And frankly, God can't do much with a little finger if it's disassociated from the rest of the body. And that's why he will, as a just God, operate in mercy and ensure that his body of people will be protected from anything that could bring it down and make it corrupt. I don't know whether it's right or not. I do know that it's said that God always has witnesses, you know, in every church. It doesn't matter what denomination it is, what type it is, where it is, that you will go and you'll always find one believer there, at least one believer. Because he told Elijah off when Elijah turned around and said, even only I am left who is sort of like faithful to you. And he said, well, I've actually reserved, 700 prophets. Or it was 700, wasn't it? It was 400 prophets of Baal, 700 God, because he always has a majority. And but anyway, he was saying, but Noah, you don't know these people, but there are other people who are faithful to me too. And that's so precious to God. We are a precious people to God. And that's the good news. The good news is that he is just. He asks that we walk straight. He will teach us how to walk straight and how to deal straight. He'll do everything he can. He's already equipped us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We want for nothing. When we look around at our needs, we're looking at the opportunities that he has to fulfill them or to change our hearts and minds to see things the way that he sees them. Maybe we don't need that Porsche. You know, maybe we just don't need it. Maybe we don't have to spend time praying for a new Porsche. You know, but maybe we do need a car. Maybe we need a practical vehicle because God wants us to be able to be in a position to help people, to give people a lift to church, to help people move house, you know, get an estate car, an MPV, whatever. You know, it doesn't matter. Do you understand what I'm saying? That the best place to be is to ask the Lord, where, what are my needs? Because the word says that, look at the lilies of the field. They neither sow nor reap. And yet, look how the Lord dresses them. We have a few lilies around. And we got one lily upstairs in the children's work too. But the thing is that they're garnished beautifully. The Lord knows we need trousers and shirts and things and dresses. I mean, we can see that because he actually raised up Tabitha to make undergarments, amongst other things. So the Lord got the base covered. And as we look at that and as we see how he feeds the birds, and we can trust him. All we come down to is the fact that we actually need to be able to trust God. I'm going to close with this. Andrew Selly said on the 6th of June this year, if we do not properly grasp the fear of the Lord, then we will never properly understand any other doctrines, as the fear of the Lord is the beginning or root of all other wisdom pertaining to God. A tree that is badly rooted will never develop into a proper healthy tree with good strong branches and fruit. In the same way, a weak revelation of the fear of God results in weak branches of theology with very little fruitfulness. What is concerning is how few believers even think it healthy to feel fear or terror when it comes to God. No wonder the state of the modern church. It is concerning because Scripture is clear. If we do not genuinely fear God, then we do not properly know God. Luke records in Acts 9:31, So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. A God of justice demands that we fear him, and a God of mercy demands that we walk in the comfort of his Holy Spirit.